a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, IC Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 45 of Genesis. Finally, and joining us for today's expedition is Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, great to be here.
Hey, has the tundra thawed yet?
Yes, we actually have sunshine today. It's like in the late high 50s, low 60s, which is great compared to what it was like a couple days ago.
Oh, sounds good. Here it's like a duck weather at the moment. You just finished a stint working with the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force, and you've also helped us out here numerous times at the IC with working through classes on how we as Lutherans approach people that struggle with same-sex attraction.
Yeah.
Do you have any, I mean, I know the task force continues, and I know you've been a huge blessing to them. Do you have any kind of update you can give to us on how that thing's gone?
Yeah, well, they have a couple of new members, and I still hope to contribute by doing some writing, maybe even some speaking.
Well, I left off your book. I should mention, You've written a book on this topic.
Oh, yeah, well, back in 2010, I wrote a book, Bearing Their Burden, Speaking the Truth in Love to People Burdened by Homosexuality. And in that book, I look at what Scripture says about, you know, marriage itself, and then how homosexuality is a deviation from that. I look at the various texts. Spent a lot of time responding to revisionist arguments that try to reinterpret what the Bible actually says about that. But then also end the book by focusing on, okay, now that we know what the Bible says about this, how do we reach out in love and compassion to those who struggle with this issue?
Mm-hmm.
But the task force itself continues to work not only on that, but on other areas regarding marriage and sexuality as well.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to tell you, it's not just the issue of homosexuality that's a problem in our church and culture, but all areas across the board with marriage and various heterosexual issues where sin has twisted things. We need to speak to those issues as well. But the task force is hoping to get several more documents and even some videos up on the sexuality section of the LCMS webpage. You know, right now, if people go to lcms.org, if they click on social issues, there's various options under that menu, and one of the options is sexuality. And we hope to have various documents and maybe even some videos coming up on that in the near future. So that's what's in the works right now.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Thank you so much. I will register my perennial protest, which goes nowhere. That, boy, the word chastity would have been a nicer word. But okay. Before we dig into this great chapter, would you be kind enough to beseech the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, and we thank you for all the many blessings that you give us. We pray that you will be with us now as we study this section of Genesis, and as we learn about what forgiveness is. Lord, we're going to learn about how even though Joseph was greatly wronged by his brothers, you not only moved him to forgive them, but also to help them to see your hand working in all things for our greater good, ultimately in Christ. So open our hearts and minds to see this blessed mystery in this text. In your name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or if you're out and about in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I've let everybody begin by offering context. I think it's vital that we were right tiptoeing up to this moment yesterday, and we kept on trying to stay out of your turf. But do you want to remind our hearers where in the story we are at this moment?
Okay, as we begin with Genesis 45, obviously at this point Joseph just can't take it any longer. If you recall yesterday's text, Genesis 44, he is still dealing with a bit of a ruse there. You know, his brothers do not yet know who he is. And of course, they're back the second time, and in spite of their father's great protest, they bring Benjamin back with them, because that's the only way, based on the first time they were there, that's the only way they can prove to Joseph, supposedly, that they were not lying when they said they had a younger brother back with their father. So they bring Benjamin back, and if you remember how the immediate context ends, you know, Joseph sets them up again as they're heading back home. He tells one of the servants to put his cup in one of the bags of Benjamin's that was on Benjamin's donkey, and then to send servants after them later. And of course, you know, the brothers know nothing about this. But then one of the servants that Joseph sends to them says, "Hey, we have reason to believe that one of you stole one of the, you know, Joseph's cups." And of course, they go through all their stuff, and the brothers say, "Well, you're not going to find it. We didn't take it." And then, of course, when they find the cup in Benjamin's luggage, you know, they're about ready to fall into despair. And so they're all brought back to Joseph, and they admit, you know, even though we admit we're innocent, you know, everything points to us being guilty. And then we even have Judah intervening almost as a mediator, saying, you know, I realize you found the cup with Benjamin. You know, you probably want to keep him and turn him into a slave as a result of that. But please take me instead. It would break the heart of my father if Benjamin didn't come back. And here we see Judah almost acting like a type of Christ.
A type of Christ, yeah.
Yeah. You know, take me instead. You know, even though for all apparent purposes, Benjamin is guilty, you know, let him go free, and I'll take his place. And of course, at this point, Joseph just can't take it anymore. And then the whole thing comes into wide open truth here in chapter 45.
And this is a picture, Luther said, of the intensity of prayer when we look at Judah petitioning before Joseph there. He says, you know, when you've been worked into such a dire position, that's when your heart opens to pray like never before. And he sort of saw that as a picture there with Joseph being a type of the father, if you will. But now,
and also, even though I don't want to pretend to read Joseph's heart here, I can't imagine, I can't help but think that he sees a change, at least in one of his brothers.
Yeah.
You think before this, all of them are willing to sell Joseph into slavery.
Well, and this is the one who proposed the selling.
Oh, yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And even though Judah ultimately knew how it would break his father's heart if Joseph, you know, were killed, of course, you know, he wasn't, but that's what they tell the father. You know, even though they knew what would break his heart, they do it anyway.
Yeah.
Well, now here we have the same Judah saying, you know, I don't want to put my father through that again. I'd rather stay here than put my father through that. And I think when Joseph sees that type of repentance, you could say.
Contrition, real contrition.
Real contrition, it softens his heart.
Yeah, yeah. So, beginning then at 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I'm going to let Luther have a little bit of say here before we dig in on this. He said, "I do not doubt that Joseph's heart trembled and melted at everything Judah related at the speech he delivered. For because of his great affection and love toward his brothers, every word smote his heart. It was truly heartrending. He was not a cruel or harsh man, but was most kindly and gently disposed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and with wonderful affection for these brothers. And now it comes out like a cloudburst." I love that. Any thoughts from you on this?
Well, not only is Luther right on there, but I often think, what are his brothers thinking at this point?
Yes!
"But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." If that's not an understatement.
We really need to put ourselves back into their shoes. I mean, up to this moment, he's talked to them through an interpreter. Up to this moment, they really had no clue. They thought he was a hard man and a vicious man. And kind of, I mean, he, and yet at the same time, there were all these these signs along the way that where he, you know, things kept on turning out right, but their guilty consciences made them tremble before right. him. And now he tells everybody to leave and it's just him. You could only imagine their terror. What is going to happen now? And he speaks to them in Hebrew.
Yes.
And he says, I'm Joseph. Did you notice up to this point? I don't believe the brothers ever mentioned the name of the one who is no more.
Oh, absolutely. And imagine how they're thinking at this point, if this really is Joseph. Now, at this point, I'm sure all they're thinking of is, we're dead meat. You know, if this really is Joseph, I mean, even though he's shown some kindness up to this point, they're suddenly realizing, here's the guy we sold into slavery, and he has the power to crush us.
Right. The one man with all the power in Egypt before whom they really would not want to be. And yet, here's I'm going to let Luther have a little bit more here because I thought he was golden. He says, this then is the climax and the exceedingly sharp epitasis of this account when Joseph suddenly reveals himself to his brothers. Joseph, whom they previously regarded as a harsh and cruel tyrant because he conducted himself as a complete stranger and in a most frightening manner. And although he gave many evidences that under that hostile manner there was sure hope of friendliness and clemency, yet they were not able to understand this, but here, without employing any circumlocution or interpreter, he bursts into this word, I am Joseph. This is a very beautiful example of how God deals with us. For when he afflicts the godly and conceals the fact that he's our God and Father, and rather conducts himself as a tyrant and judge who wants to torture and destroy us, he says at last in his own time and at a suitable hour, I'm the Lord your God. Hitherto I've treated you just as if I wanted to cast you out and hurl you into hell. But it's a game. I want to play with my saints. For if I had not wished you well from my heart, I would never have played with you in this manner. These matters are depicted in this way in the government of the saints for our consolation, in order that we may learn to endure the hand of God when he instructs and vexes us, to cause us to know and humble ourselves and to mortify that horrible evil which is called original sin. For this is not done in order that we may be condemned and cast off, although our cross and affliction is similar to perdition and death. But the sin clinging to our nature must be cleansed out, in order that we may learn the meaning of what the Lord says concerning himself. I kill and bring to life. I bring down to Sheol and raise up. I make poor and make rich. Is that not glorious?
Well, Luther is so beautiful in that. And it is a consolation because, you know, when God, and ultimately God is in control of all things, you know, there's this heretical tendency even in modern Christianity today to attribute all bad things, you know, to the devil. Well, the devil's running amok, you know, as though God can't quite get his hands on the devil and keep him from causing trouble. And we forget that ultimately God is behind all things. And so when God does allow us to suffer, the temptation is to think God has forsaken us. But here Luther is teaching us, he's playing a game. It's a gospel game, ultimately. The God who damned his own son for us, when he puts us through these crosses, it's only ultimately to draw us closer to him and to purify us.
And that, I mean, I think as we hear that, you know, you think of the words of the psalm, you know, he puts us through the fire and through the water. You know, and this is a constant pattern in the life of the baptized child of God, where, well, we've seen it in Jacob over and over again, where it looks like there's nothing but ill will coming at you from God. Can you really hold tight to him and not let him go unless he blesses you? I mean, it becomes huge. One of the things Pastor Parviz said that I thought was so amazing yesterday was he was dealing with the, you know, you bring my head, my gray hair down to Sheol in evil. And he says, I think what he's really saying is, if this kid dies, if God does this, I don't think I can keep faith. I don't think I can hold faith in this God anymore. You know, and that was the terror. And of course, it's the exact opposite of everything. Everything that he was afraid of is actually going to be turned on its head, and he's going to see God was working through every last bit of it to provide for him a place and for his family food and provision and safety. It's just one of the most glorious turning points in all the story.
Yes, and in fact, when you look at this as almost a type of the eternal perspective, you know, even though at times, you know, we look at this and we go, well, things were going really badly here, but finally all turned out happily ever after in the end. But sometimes in this life, things don't turn out.
You don't get that.
No.
Right, right.
And so to see this from an eternal perspective, we actually do get happily ever after, but we confess it every Sunday in the Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And we finally do get brought to the eternal promised land.
Right. And God's promises will not fail. But there are times that you will go down to your grave still waiting for the fulfillment. Well, all of us do, waiting for the fulfillment of the great and final promises. So, before I read further, I want to add one more little bit of Luther. He says, therefore, we Christians must learn that Holy Scripture teaches this humbling everywhere. But if we are righteous and belong to the number of those, as we certainly do, who desire to obtain the kingdom of heaven, we should know that we've been baptized into the death of Christ, whom we must follow as our leader in order that the sinful body may be destroyed. And in the eyes of God, our life is nothing but destruction, mortification, and being brought down to hell, not indeed for destruction, but for salvation, liberation, and purging. This must consist not only in word, but also in deed. As Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk. Sin clings to us since we've been born and conceived in sin. The flesh is corrupt, and the devil incites it to misdeeds of every kind. What else then should God do than purge us? Yet this cannot be done without grief and torment, for it must hurt. It must be felt. Ouch! But I mean, again, the man is speaking right out of the heart of the brothers here.
This doesn't sound like God's going to give us our best life now.
Yeah. Have you ever seen that little cartoon that floats around Facebook on that with showing the Christians in the arena?
No.
Your best life now. The truth of the matter is that he follows this pattern all our life long, into the fire, into the water, the water being a little bit of relief, and then back into the fire. And he does this not because he hates us, but to literally save us, to what's the word for this? Something Lewis said, I read a couple of days ago on the show, where he says, you know, it's not as though God says, you have to repent before I. He says, rather, you know, the path of repentance is itself. This turning back to God is a death all by itself.
Yes.
And you can't do it on your own. You can't do it. He has to give this gift. But the gift feels like death. It hurts like hell. That's what it feels like. And yet through it, God's detaching the sin from you. And he is filling you with every good thing. And you don't see it to the end. Yeah, Luther has so much more that. Can I do one more quote before we go on? Okay. He says, in the same manner, Joseph also disciplines and humbles his brothers in order that he may exalt them. Therefore, he's a perfect and outstanding example of the governance of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Romans 8:32, in order that he might render satisfaction for our sins. But we are not humbled to render satisfaction, but to be cleansed. Christ himself didn't need purging. He was completely innocent. But it's the merit of his suffering that our humbling, mortification, rejection, and damnation are pleasing to God. Just an amazing state. Oh, one more. He says, though we must be troubled and humbled, if not by bloodshed and imprisonment, as the saintly martyr suffered, at least through spiritual trials, sorrow, grief, and anguish of heart. Otherwise, we shall perish in our sins. For the flesh is corrupt, filled with poison, leprous, and has need of a physician to counteract that rottenness by means of cross, martyrdom, sadness, confusion, and disgrace. These, you see, are the medicines with which God purges away sin. Yeah. It's like the picture of your mom standing in front of you and saying, well, this is for your own good.
That's right, exactly. And, you know, I think it's all the more important for us Christians in America to hear this. I think, and I'm not saying we have to feel guilty for how good we have it, but I think what we need to realize is that the life we're now living in America, it's an anomaly. I mean,
right.
We have it so good. I can see why so many Americans can fall into the trap of thinking this is the way it's supposed to be. God's supposed to give us our best life now.
Well, I mean, did it strike you this, Sammy? This year, the confirmation service just hit me in the gut like it's never hit me before. Because, I mean, all of a sudden, you know, when we were young and we made those promises, it seemed like more of a something, you know, you just go through and say,
right.
You hadn't watched Christians have their heads chopped off on the internet.
I know.
And here it's facing us now, and you realize, no. And you see the way things go in our own land, and you wonder, how much longer will it be before it is here?
Right.
And then we read the Gospels that are in the one-year series, the Gospels in at the end of Easter are, you know, Jesus saying, guys, it's going to get really, really bad. You
right.
know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you.
I think we need to hear this in America. Not that we have to go out and seek our own cross in some, you know, ascetic fashion, but when God in his time chooses to place it upon us, we need to hear these texts so that we understand what's going on.
But now Joseph's faith really shines. I got to throw these words in here before the break. Verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. This is Romans 8:28 writ big.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, when he says, come near to me, I have a friend who hypothesizes that actually he showed them the sign of his circumcision. I don't know if that's the case, and might be why he sent everybody else out. But at least I thought, that's an interesting thing. I mean, he does gather them near in any case, and he lets them know, you know, yeah, you did this, but God overrode the evil you did for good. How is this all a picture of the cross?
Oh, it is. I think of what Peter says in his Pentecost sermon. You know, you crucified the Lord of glory, but it was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge.
Yeah. So that the evil, I mean, is there anything more evil than a world grabbing hold of its creator and killing him, saying, you know, get the hell out of our world and leave us alone? Literally, that's what we said. That's what the crucifixion was. And God takes this moment of absolute and abject rejection of him. And he flips it around to be the wiping out of the sins of the entire world, of everybody who's ever hated him and wanted him. I mean, who's rejected his plan and purpose. He wipes it all out and he forgives. And he does this long before there's any contrition, right? I mean, it's not like we've got to get rid of this transactional picture of we repent. And then he forgives us.
Right.
As though our repentance in some way caused the forgiveness.
Exactly.
No. Yeah. Any other thoughts on, well, you know what? We don't have time for other thoughts at the moment. We're coming real close to our break here. So when we come back, we will pick up this incredible story. I'm William Whedon. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. We will be back right after these announcements.
In this book, I've created 8 principles that will help you reach your potential so that you can become all you were created to be.
Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of Joel Osteen's latest book, You Can, You Will, from Pastor Jeremy Rohde.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church up in Jamestown, North Dakota. And a reminder to you, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So any other words or comments about what we just read there, verses 4 to 8, before we move on?
Just a little bit about 7, where it says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you keep alive for you many survivors." And here we have an allusion to the fact that it's not just for their immediate family and their needs, but God's preserving a remnant for you on earth, an allusion to the fact that, you know, the seed of Abraham and the promised Savior through Abraham, God's keeping this messianic family alive. And then later on, not to steal any thunder from the future talks here, but, you know, later on when we get Jacob blessing his sons, we find out that you know, the line leading to the Messiah narrows, and we know that it comes ultimately through Judah. But here we see that it's not just about feeding their bellies during this famine, but God's preserving a remnant on earth. This is the ultimate salvation for all nations, keeping the family line alive that leads to Christ, who gives us the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate provision for the famine of sin and death.
So I want to take a picture for a second. I mean, we've unpacked this in the past, but I want to just reiterate this again. Benjamin, the son of my right hand, was the key to actually them getting access to Joseph, so that he could again provide for them. And they had sort of depicted that as they were going to buy and he was going to give. Of course, it ended up him giving them far more and giving them the money back, because these gifts are something you can't buy. It's a free gift. But then this glorious moment where in Joseph reveals that in his heart is more love and a bigger salvation for them than they had ever dreamed before. And I think this is really a key to one of these mysteries inside of our Lutheran church. I mean, if you take hymn number 555 and the Lutheran service book, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, and you get talk about, how Christ rescues us from the Father's judgment, which over us impended, His wrath, which over us impended. And then you pose it right next to hymn number 556, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. You get instead a picture of God loving you from before. You know, God said to His beloved Son, it's time to have compassion. Go, bright jewel of my crown. Bring to them salvation from sin, from sorrow, set them free, slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. And you're like, well, wait a minute, which one is it? Is the Father, are we under His just wrath? Or is He filled with love to us from the beginning? The brothers, I think the experience of the brothers of Judah before Joseph not having a clue what's finally in Joseph's heart. He had the first picture, if you will.
Sure.
And then once you're inside, you look back and you go, oh my goodness, the inside is so much bigger than all the outside, of borrowing again from Lewis. I mean, you know, you step in and you look, there is an abyss of love and forgiveness in God that is beyond anything that we could ever begin to guess. And this shows in the way Joseph speaks to these brothers.
Yes. Anyway, you talk about which picture is it, the father of wrath or the father of love? And of course, the Lutheran answer is yes.
Yes.
With the understanding that they're not two equal sides of God, but that even though the father's wrath is real wrath that we deserve, his love is so much bigger and beyond what we can imagine. It'll take an eternity to enjoy it.
Thank you. You know, this is really an important and often neglected point for Lutherans to be able to say and confess that the gift of the Deus proprium far outweighs.
Yes.
The alienum, his alien work, his proper work, the thing that he uses his alien work to get you to, is this fountain of love and forgiveness.
And I think that's so important, you know, because, you know, as you probably discussed on this program before, you know, in Calvinism, you have, you know, God chooses to be wrathful and also merciful, but they're almost equal commodities in God within Calvinism. And even though in Lutheranism, we correctly see that God's wrath is real wrath, it's not his proper self. He uses it ultimately to serve the gospel.
Right.
And that's the true God we see on the cross.
Right, indeed. All right, well, let's go on then. Verse 9, he says to the brothers, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have there. I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. I was going to read further, but I'll stop there with that part. Okay. Joseph is holding up before his father, if when you let the lens slip to Christ, the ascension, right? And mm-hmm. and the session at the father's right hand. He has, you know, all the authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he has this authority not to have authority. He has this authority to provide food, the food of eternal life for his people, so that they can truly live in him and not die.
Yes.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that before we move on?
Just a thought. You know, you talked about how this kind of can be a type of the ascension, and Christ reigns now.
Yeah.
And what we have to remember is Christ reigns even when he doesn't provide for us the way we think he ought. Because what's going to be amazing here is, even though initially over the next few years here in this historical context, things are going to go well for Jacob and his family, but not too long after that, things don't go all that well for a few centuries.
Right. For a few centuries. I mean, that's
and
worth.
Yet God still reigns.
Yes.
God is still their God.
Yeah.
And, yes.
That chutzpah that runs through the response of the writer of the Martyrdom of Polycarp, where at the end, you know, he lists out, well, who is the official responsible for his arrest and who was the high priest at the time, you know. Then he caps it all off by saying, and the ruling monarch was Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A confession that even when it looks like, well, it doesn't look like, even when his own are being slaughtered like lambs to the slaughter, he still reigns.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right. Well, going on a little further then. And now your eyes see, in the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him You want to talk a little bit about this?
Yeah, what a beautiful picture here. Not only is Joseph, you know, showing love to Benjamin, but he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. You know, we don't know all the words that were said here, but imagine how Joseph's brothers must have felt at this point. You know, here's the guy we, you know, gave the shaft, and he is embracing us and weeping with us and forgiving us. Ultimately, you know, what a powerful sign here of unconditional forgiveness made possible by Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And this reconciliation, where someone who, someone who has suffered deep and grievous wrong at the hands of others is able, as you said, by the power of Christ, is able to reconcile with them, and not just to say, okay, I won't hold it against you, but to say, no, I love you, I delight in you, I welcome you, I am so happy you are here with me now. This is the picture of what God, I mean, he sends us out as the messengers of this good news, that in Jesus the Father has come to us and has said, come home, children. You are welcome. There is a place for you. You are wanted. And yes, you've done horrible things, grievous things, evil things, awful things. He wants you to come home. You have been forgiven. You, he delights in. I mean, it's to me the picture of what the Church of Christ is to be in this world. I keep thinking of the passage, you know, in Romans. Christ accepted you. Christ welcomed you. Accept one another also. Absolutely. Welcome one another also. All right. Any other comments on that before we move on?
Looking at the time, we should probably move on.
Okay. Verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say this, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours. When I read this, I'm hearing what's the word for this? There's a synchronization between the will of Joseph and the will of Pharaoh.
Yes.
In the same way, there is a synchronization, if you will, between the will of our Lord Jesus Christ and the will of God His Father. And just as it's the will of our Lord Jesus to provide for us and to give us everything we need, so it is the will of His Father that we receive all these good things more than we could ever have guessed. And I think Joseph kind of pictures that. And again, if you're these brothers, you're standing there, can you imagine the shock? Not only is Joseph alive, not only is he providing for you, but even because of him, even the king of the land treats you as honored, welcome guests. They come into Egypt as nothing but beggars. And they walk out as veritable princes of the land.
Pure grace going on here. In fact, you know, earlier on, you know, when Joseph is still playing this ruse with them and they're not sure what's going on, they're assuming that, well, we're being cursed by God because of what we did to Joseph, you know.
Right.
And now here, so they're well aware of their guilt. They're well aware of what they deserve. And here they're getting all this by pure grace.
Yeah. A beautiful gift of undeserved favor, mercy, love. So, verse 21, the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father, he sent as follows 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. How well does he know his brothers?
Right. And my thought is, I often thought, why is he saying this? Is there some particular reason he thinks they might quarrel? And the only thing I can think of, although I'm sure he's scared they could have come up with multiple reasons to quarrel, but, you know, he has just given his brother Benjamin additional blessings. And you know, part of me wonders, is he thinking, are they going to start feeling about Benjamin the same way they used to feel about Joseph? You know, why is he this special guy? And I think what he's getting at here is, guys, you have just received everything by grace. If I want to give a little more to Benjamin, that's my business. Don't quarrel on the way.
Yeah. And I love the fact that he gives them clothes. Yeah. I mean, this is just a theme from start to finish in Scripture that, you know, when we try to clothe ourselves, it ends up usually not so happy, not so pretty, not so good. But when we receive the gift of clothes, it's a different thing. I mean, God takes off the fig leaves and he clothes them with the skin of some animal that he had sacrificed, that he killed, to provide them with true covering, and how this comes to final fruition in holy baptism, where we're literally clothed in Jesus Christ, wrapped in his holiness, and as a sign, we in our church, we sometimes will wrap up the little one. But this, one of my pet peeves, you know, you should not come to baptism all dressed up in white. I'm sorry, parents. I know that's a beautiful robe that belonged to great grandma or whatever, but you know what? Put it on after the baptism. Right. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress.
Yes.
And that's what baptism does. But the brothers here, given clothes, that shows the status that they now have, provided for by Joseph. New duds. The Lord Jesus gives us this.
We could probably get away with bringing a naked baby up to the front of the church, but when we have adult baptisms, I have trouble with that.
You know, that's one of the great things about the fact that years ago, of course, they still did that, but they did it, but the baptism was in a baptistry in the back and screened.
Right.
And, you know, in fact, that was one of the big roles of deaconesses. If you had a woman who, I mean, she was still, people were baptized naked. The bishop would stand behind the screen and speak the words while the deaconess would baptize the woman, to preserve modesty. But they thought that was that. I mean, it blows me away that they thought that was so important to get that symbolism straight. And it's just symbolism, because it's the water that actually clothes you. You know, the word that's in the water is what wraps you up in the holiness of Jesus.
Absolutely.
All right, well, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Fine, thank you.
Doing well.
Well, anyway, I was just thinking, you were talking about how Benjamin got more than everybody else. Well, right away, that made me think of that parable in Luke where, like, the last workers in the vineyard got paid the same as the guys who worked 8 hours and so forth. And everybody, you know how they were, like, real mad because they had worked all day and these guys got the same pay as them?
Yeah, it's actually, I think you're thinking of Matthew 20. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That certainly is. And by bringing up that parable, Mike, you bring us to a really important point in the life of the kingdom. The Bible does teach that you know, there's a difference in degrees of glory that people experience. And people say, well, how will that be heaven then? If Buzz is shining brighter than I shine, how will that be heaven? Because in the kingdom, when the sin is cleansed out of you and you see your brother shining in glory, you're going to be, oh, look at Buzz. Isn't that wonderful? Look at him shine. And there will only be joy in the exaltation of your brother. There will be no chagrin.
And, you know, not only will there be no envy, but when we realize in this text here that all these gifts, whether it's to the other brothers or to Benjamin, it's all by grace.
All grace, right,
yeah,
right.
All the degrees of glory are ultimately God's glory anyway.
The way St. Augustine puts it is so beautiful. He says, what he does is he crowns his gifts in us.
Yes.
You know? He crowns the gifts he gets. Or think about the story that we just read a couple days ago or yesterday, I think, in Treasury on the Minas, right? It's significant that the two who put the mina to use come back and say, your mina made.
Yes.
They don't say, I made. It's look what your money did. Yeah. All right. Let's pick up these very last and most beautiful verses of the chapter. So they went out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. So I'm going to stop right there for a second. So this is the man who every time he felt like there was, some sort of exaltation and lifting up, he got smacked down again. Do you think that that's what he's thinking at this point? He's like, they're toying with me now. God is toying with me. It can't be this good. Does the good news ever seem so good that it's unbelievable?
Yeah, I'm sure that's what he's thinking. And I can't help but think how the disciples must have felt. They had just seen their Lord and Messiah crucified and killed in the most gruesome way possible. And then suddenly they hear he's alive. And then later, Jesus, not only am I alive, all authority on heaven and earth has been given.
Right, alive and ruler.
What's amazing is that, and when Matthew says in that part of end of Matthew, they were all amazed, but some still doubted.
Yeah, I love that verse. Yeah, that's right before the giving of the so-called Great Commission, or as I like to call it, the institution of the office of the Holy Ministry. Right there at that moment, you get these doubters. It's like, Jesus, is it a comfort? Is it a comfort and joy that it is to people who are still struggling to wrap their minds around what all of this means and how it could possibly be that Jesus says, oh, just go out there and share this good news, okay? That is a huge, huge comfort for us. So his heart became numb. He did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Wow. When I hear it is the words of Joseph that take him from a heart that was numb and unbelieving to faith, I think that it is the fact, I think of the fact that it is the words of our heavenly Joseph, Jesus.
Absolutely.
Which give eternal life. And knowing our weakness, the Lord doesn't just send us a word. He sends us these signs that are wagons overflowing with bounty. Think about it. Isn't that exactly what the sacraments are? As baptism takes you and dumps you into Jesus, and as the sacrament of the altar takes Jesus and dumps him into you, everything that's his becomes yours. And they, as signs, they accompany the word that we may know the certainty of the message that's been brought to us. Our brother really still is alive, and our brother really does have all power in heaven and earth, and he is intent on bringing us into his home and sharing with us absolutely everything that's his.
And, another allusion I think of is, when the women in Luke's gospel, showed up, they see the empty tomb, they see the angels, they're still, can we believe any of this? And then there's this comment, remember what he told you while he was still with you. And then they repeat Jesus, and then Luke says, and they remembered his words.
Right.
And here, like you said, we have, it's the words of Joseph that finally capture Jacob's heart.
Yeah. So Herberger is tracing down the same path we are on this. He writes, "Here we find another beautiful portrait of Jesus. Joseph was still alive. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are still alive. You died for my sins once, but now you live and reign for all eternity and die no more. With Job, I can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives, he lives, he lives," said Luther in his motto when he was advanced in years. "If he were not alive, I would not wish to live a single hour. If all the world dies and leaves me, O Lord Jesus, you are still alive. By your grace, I too will be alive, even though I die. Yea, I shall not die, but live and make known the deeds of the Lord." Psalm 118, quoting very famous motet that Luther wrote on those words. Well, we do have a question here that came in from James. He says, "Speak to the lascivious etiology of Reuben's act with Bilhah and how the narrative of redemption that leads to his intercession as kinsman redeemer of Joseph, this act of saving his brother's life as well as Joseph's life, who would later save the 70 lives of Jacob's offspring by bringing them into the land of Goshen. My question is this, when the tribes are sealed, in Revelation 7, does this give us the assurance that our sinful beginnings and our fruitful acts of brotherly love will one day be reconciled in the rewards of salvation, like Reuben's social story of salvation?" You know, I love that he points this out. It was Reuben who talked him into not killing him,
right?
And now, the flip side of this is, Reuben and all his family ends up being saved, redeemed, forgiven by Joseph. I think we can definitely say that come the day of judgment, when the verdict of truth is passed over our lives, we will indeed see that there's never been a single act of kindness that God hasn't cleansed, forgiven, and taken to himself and rewarded. And even as all of our sins covered by the sacred blood of Jesus Christ are wiped out forever. I always think it's striking in Matthew 25. That the goats, he doesn't seem to remember one good thing they did,
right?
And of the sheep, he doesn't remember one bad thing they did.
Exactly.
And how does that doesn't fit life? How does that fit? It only makes sense if we realize, hey, without faith, it is impossible to please him.
Right.
But that under the blood of Jesus, all the good is cleansed and celebrated, and all of the evil wiped away. And without the blood of Jesus, and without faith in that blood, all that remains is every thought of their heart was only evil continually.
Exactly. Even the supposedly good things we do in this life apart from Christ are nothing.
Which is why that glorious statement in Isaiah, that all of our righteousnesses are like a, we can't say it on the radio, probably, a filthy rag. They stink in the presence of God. Not the bad things, the good things, the righteousnesses we do. Apart from the blood of Jesus, but under the blood of Jesus, all forgiven, restored. And here, the act of Reuben saving his brother from death ends up being rewarded. It's a beautiful thing. Good thought, James. Well, any other final thoughts on the chapter there, Pastor? It's really one of the most moving, I think, when Jacob has his heart revived, his spirit revived, and he says, I'm going to go see him.
Yeah, just a reminder again that even though this ends here in such a happy, happy note, we need to remember the big picture. We don't get the final leg to the promised land, the certainty that we're home free until Christ returns in glory.
Thank you.
We're still going on a journey, and on this journey, we're going to have times where God's going to lead us to an oasis, and it's going to be wonderful. But there's going to be other times on this journey where it's hell on earth.
I want to stress the God leads us to these oases, if you will. He carries us there. He sends the wagons that carry us there. That's what the word and sacrament do for us. They bring us to the oasis, but it's a long way away from the promised land. Don't forget everything we have to go through yet in the rest of Genesis, the book of Exodus.
Right.
Well, thank you, Pastor Eckstein. As always, a joy to discuss God's word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I'm William Whedon, wishing each one of you God's richest blessings.